for today now. Mike will be known to many of us. What else needs to be said? Let me ask you a question, Mike.
I didn't sign up for this.
Did not sign up. I was sort of avoiding eye contact with Mike before, so he couldn't check if I had any questions lined up. But let me ask you, you've been away from this church for a while now.
Yep.
You've been plotting your own course with God and Mary. Yes. down in Kingston.
Yep.
What have you learned about God in the last, say, 6 months? What's been the most resounding thing that's come of that experience?
I think the toughest thing for us is that we moved down to Kingston with expectations about things that were going to happen for us, which depended on other people, on other processes, planning approval for a new development that we're planning, and that hasn't happened yet. So the big thing that I'm learning is to be patient and just trust God. And I just keep saying, I'm sure we're in the right place, and I'm sure we're where you want us to be, God, but things aren't working out the way I thought they were going to work out. And I just have to keep stepping forward and trusting that it'll all fall into place in His time, not our time, but His time.
Now, I'm reading a book at the moment called Total Church, and they're talking about the way that we should sort of reorient our church in a way that is more, more biblical. And they were saying something interesting about sermons, that we should shift from a teacher-centered model where it's all about, okay, learn the best tips of how to preach, good anecdotes, good hand gestures, and we should focus on a listener-centered model where we actually think, each and every one of us, about how we can best listen to sermons and hear them and apply them ourselves. And I think that's probably something that we need to do on this topic of consumerism that Mike's bringing to us, something that we've really got to prepare our hearts for. So let's pray to that end now. Our Father, we all know individually that at certain times and in certain with certain topics and certain subjects, we just have very dull ears and very hard hearts. And Father, we want to ask for your forgiveness for that. We know that you are of more value than gold and silver. We sing it. We believe it. But for some reason, when we hear your word, it's very, very easy to either not hear it at all, hearing we don't hear, or we get convicted, we walk away sad, like the rich young ruler, and do nothing about it. So, Father, I want to pray for each and every soul that is in here today, Lord, that you'd open the eyes of our hearts, open the ears of our minds. Help us to really, really take on board what you said, Lord, because what we believe and what we profess don't really matter, Lord. It's what we do and what we practice and how our beliefs and our theology actually impacts the way that we live that matters, Lord. It's not the hearers of your word that you're pleased with, Lord, but the doers. And so, Father, I pray that as Mike speaks, your Holy Spirit would in some way anoint this word, that it would go straight to the core of our hearts, that we'd hear it, take it on board, and with meekness like children, we would just do it, trusting you. In the name of Christ, amen.
Thanks, Jordan. And that's a very pertinent prayer, because there's a huge challenge for each one of us in this message. Not the least for Mary and for me. Can I ask Matthew and Thomas to be standing by, or just park yourselves here for a moment, because I need you in a sec. Okay. Well, what happens? Sermon over. As you would have picked up, we're looking at the upside down kingdom at the moment, and we've been looking at several different topics. And last week, that's the end. Last week we looked at vulnerable people, or you did, I wasn't here. And this week we're looking at consumerism. And I just want to say before I start that, I mean, Mary and I are quite well off financially. And the things we're talking about today are a daily struggle for me. How do I reconcile the blessings that we have in our marriage financially with this message? How do we live our lives in a way that's true to this message, notwithstanding the fact that we've actually got so much? You know, God has been so kind to us. Let me know when this should be ready. Is this work? Am I doing that or are you doing it? All right. It's not working very well, is it? Righto. This is where we need to be. So just to sort of frame this, I want to look at a few stats. So these are statistics that show the total wealth of a country in a year in Australian dollars divided by the total number of people in that country to give you an idea of kind of relative wealth. So the first one is the United States, where the number is $194 a day. The average person, man, woman and child, in the United States if you divide the total wealth of the country in a year by the number of people, that's what you get. Now that doesn't mean they all earn $194 a day, but on average, that's how much wealth there is in their society on a day-by-day basis. China, $25. Now, if you'd done this 20 years ago, that would have been a much, much lower figure. It tells you something about what's happening in China. India, $5.50. So I have to keep turning around to make sure it's doing what I want it to do. So $5.50 a day, man, woman and child in India. And in Malawi, 80 cents. Malawi is one of the poorest countries in the world. It's got very few natural resources, one of the highest infant mortality rates in the world, one of the highest HIV/AIDS infection rates in the world. It's a very, very poor country. Now, kids, where do you think Australia sits relative to what we've already got on the chart? Any ideas about, would Australia be more or less than the United States or about the same? What do you think? More? Less? More? Same-ish? Look at that. Who would have thought? Australia, $246 a year. And the poverty line in Australia is $60 a day. Sorry, $246 a day. The poverty line is about a quarter of that, $60 a day. Now, if you think about your household and do the maths, just work out, I'm not going to ask anyone to share this, but just work out where you think you are on this chart relative to, and then look at what that means relative to whoever else is on the chart. And thinking about this number, there are a very large number of people in Australia who are insanely rich. When you think about, this is the average, and you think about, like if this, let's say there's four people in your household, $1,000 a day, that's $365,000 a year. That's the average for Australia. That's a big number, and you're probably below that average somewhere. So that means there's people way, way, way above it. You know, insanely wealthy people. And there's your average, $60 a day. And that's a kind of an international figure. Anything below that internationally is regarded as poverty. So clearly the average person in any of these countries is in poverty, although there are some very wealthy people in each of those countries as well. Now, when we look at a scriptural perspective on this, one more thing. On that scale, it doesn't really matter where you are here, we're all rich. Every one of us is rich relative to this kind of thing. We're all rich, and so this is a message for all of us. You know, not just for one or two of us. This is a message for all of us. And if we look at the scriptures, I was reading this the other day. You know, some of you would be reading 1 John at the moment in the daily readings. So 1 John 2 came up the other day. If we say we live in God, we must live the way Jesus lived. That's a huge challenge for every one of us. And what does that mean in the context of our wealth and our income and our spending? That's the question for this morning. So there are many examples in the scriptures of the answer to that question, how did Jesus live, as it relates to this subject. And these are just examples from Luke's gospel. So you could read any one of these and you'll see a picture of how Jesus lived or what he taught about how we should use the wealth with which we are blessed. And today we're just going to look at Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. And this is where I'd like Matthew and Thomas to help me. So if you guys stand up for a minute. This is what happens at the beginning of this passage. So the younger brother comes up to Jesus and asks Jesus a question. So what's happened in the background is that this guy's father has passed away. And his inheritance, let's say it was $100,000, has all gone to the older brother. $100,000 richer. Okay. And does that sound fair to you kids? That the older brother got $100,000 and the younger brother got nothing? Does that sound fair? Who thinks that's fair? Anyone think that's fair? Sean thinks it's fair because he's the real older brother. Does anyone think that's not fair?
Yes.
All right, Thomas thinks it's not fair. Okay, thanks, guys. How do you think Jesus answers that question in this passage? He says, hey, you guys are asking the wrong question. What you're worried about, whether that's fair or not, is not the right question. And he goes on to tell this story. He says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. I mean, whether you think it's fair or not, Thomas was effectively expressing greed and envy by saying, I want half of what my big brother's got. And Jesus is saying, as fair as that might sound, it's the wrong thing to be thinking about. And he told them this parable. The ground, the fields of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He was greatly blessed. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? There is so much grain in this harvest, I haven't got anywhere to store it. So he decides, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store the surplus grain. And then I'll say to myself, I've got plenty of grain laid up for many years. I can take life easy. I can eat and drink and be merry and enjoy this wonderful harvest that I've had. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. I just want to take you back to verse 15. Then Jesus said to them, this is a different translation, easy to read version. Be careful and guard against all kinds of greed. People do not get life from the many things they own. People do not get life from the many things they own. So just go back to that verse from 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. If we say we live in God, we must live the way Jesus lived. And when we're looking at this subject of consumerism and how we use our wealth and so on, we need to look at the way Jesus lived. We tend to be preoccupied to some extent with money, with our income, with our expenses, with stuff, the stuff we've got around us in our homes and so on. Well, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 24, look at the birds. They don't plant. They don't harvest. They don't save food in houses or barns. But God feeds them. And you are worth much more than crows. So, we worry about these things, but the scriptures tell us, Jesus tells us not to worry about such things, that God will provide what we need. Now, in looking at consumerism today, I want to look at three perspectives, three different aspects of the subject that are addressed by the scriptures and that are relevant to us today. The first one is justice and equity. The second one is relevance and relationships. And the third one is our kingdom focus. So firstly, to look at justice and equity. I don't plan to say too much about this. I mean, a lot of it's kind of self-evident. Really, the scriptural perspective on this subject is that we should share with others as they need. That's how we should use our wealth, our surplus, what we have. Not to store up for ourselves, but to share with others. And just quickly, a few scriptures that speak to this. Luke chapter 14, verse 13. Instead, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, and the blind. Share what you have with others, with those who need it more. Luke chapter 18, verse 22. Jesus said to the leader, "But there is still one thing you need to do. Sell everything you have and give the money to those who are poor. You will have riches in heaven. Then come and follow me." Now, this is a tough call, but this is what Jesus said when he was asked the question about what more do I need to do? Sell all that you have. Give your riches to those who are poor, and you will have riches in heaven. Acts chapter 2, verse 45, speaking about the early Christians. They sold their land and the things they owned. Then they divided the money and gave it to those who needed it. So these are very confronting, very challenging scriptural principles about what we ought do with what God has given us. And it's all about effectively evening out that great disparity that we can see giving to those who are less fortunate than we are. And there's this book, Early Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. It was written quite a few years ago, 1978, by a guy named Ronald Snyder. It basically explores this question because Christians around the world, especially in the West, are generally very rich on that scale that we're looking at. So this is a real challenge for Christians everywhere, especially in the West. How do we use our wealth in a time of hunger? And so we need to think about that. But I think this is a concept we probably understand fairly well. So I want to move on to this one, relevance and relationships. And I've been thinking about this a little bit lately because Mary and I have been reading a book that I'll get to in a minute. So to a very significant extent, Western Christianity has a very middle-class look. The look and feel of church and the people that tend to come to church in the West is very middle class, professional. We're generally fairly well off. And it doesn't matter whether it looks like this or like this. It's kind of the same story. You know, it's kind of both extremes of the traditional Christian church or the more upbeat, somewhat more modern. There's a very middle class, wealthy sort of look about it, which is very out of step with some of the other subcultures in our society. So this image is just to kind of represent that part of society that has fairly liberal values and lifestyles, typically quite well-educated, intellectual approach to things, very self-aware, very free-thinking, postmodern, very very much motivated by social causes and environmental causes and, you know, justice, sort of some of the things that we care about just as equally, quite humanist, you know, pro same-sex marriage, LGBTI, redefining society, all those sorts of things tend to be quite strong themes, and a lot of the morality is relative. If it's okay for me and I'm not hurting anyone else, it's okay, and that kind of defines how we work out how we live our lives. This is a very strong element in our culture that is quite different to the culture that we've got in here, for example, and the culture that a lot of the Western church displays. So I just want to make that comparison for a start. And part of the difference between this subculture and ours is the way we view and use our wealth. That's one of the things that kind of separates us. Now, what about this culture? Which, without wanting to generalize too much, and certainly without wishing to offend anybody, we could, to some extent, equate with this subculture. When you sit in a typical Western Christian church alongside these other subcultures, whether we're talking about a church that looks like this or like this, there's a great difference. And the difference is so great that people from either of those subcultures don't really feel able to step through our door. It's like the differences that they see are a barrier to them stepping through our door and becoming part of this fellowship, if you like. That's what I mean when I talk about relevance and relationship. How do we bridge that gap? How do we establish relationships with people from these other subcultures so that we can share the gospel with them and that they feel comfortable in our company and they want to be a part of what we're doing or are prepared to allow us to be a part of what they're doing and interacting with them in their subculture? Part of this difference between these subcultures is the way we view wealth and how we use wealth and whether we have it or not. And so we really have to think about this, the question of consumerism and how we use our wealth when we think about how we relate to others in our efforts to share the gospel. We need to live in a way that removes our attitude to wealth and our use of wealth as a barrier to relationship. That is an enormous challenge to each one of us because we are uncomfortable about the difference between how we live our lives and how we've set our life up and how we see people in either of these other subcultures living their life. And you could look at any city in the Western world and you would see those three subcultures easily represented. And you could typify it as being the kind of the inner city living, group. That's that first subculture. The great suburbs, which really the Western church has grown up and developed and blossomed in the suburbs. And then the outer suburbs, which is where the third subculture kind of, is most obvious. Now, there's lots of gross generalizations in there, but it's a way of thinking about the point that I'm trying to make here. And this book, which is actually revisiting a book of the same title that was written decades ago. So Tim Foster published this a couple of years ago, and it looks at that question about the basic characteristics of the Christian church in the West and how it's alienated from these two subcultures. And it explores that and what we need to do to address it. And true Christianity is not limited by those differences that we see between these different subcultures. So we have to think about what does that mean for us? How do we apply that to the way we practice our faith as individuals and as a fellowship? Okay, the third thing I want to look at is the whole question about looking at this question of consumerism and the way we use wealth from a kingdom perspective, which is actually the most important perspective of these three. And I want to make the point that we're talking about consumerism, but really consumerism and materialism they're almost synonymous. A university professor would probably find some important distinctions and define the two things differently, fair enough. But the key thing about materialism is the basic belief is that the only thing that matters is matter, is stuff, things, solid. all the stuff you think about and all that spiritual stuff, none of that matters. What matters is what you've got, the stuff. That's materialism. Now, I'm not advocating that view. I'm just telling you what it is. And the three characteristics of materialism are envy, that I'm envious of the stuff that another person has, and I want what they've got or more. That's one. Possessiveness. This is mine. This is my stuff. It's not your stuff. It's my stuff. So that's another characteristic of materialism. And the third one is non-generosity. It's so important to me to have more stuff than you that I'm actually not going to share my stuff with you or with anybody else. That's a very simple way of typifying materialism. And underlying all of that is, if I have more of what matters than you do, then I matter more than you do. That's a fundamental sort of precept, if you like, of materialism. Now, we, from a Christian perspective, that's all nonsense. But that's one of the powerful forces that drives the way society behaves in the world around us. And it's worth thinking about what that means. And this guy, serious-looking fella, Thorstein Veblen, he wrote a book called The Theory of the Leisure Class. He wrote this in 1899. When conspicuous consumption sort of began to become quite obvious. Now, it's always been there, but it sort of became more and more obvious in society, because basically with the Industrial Revolution and everything, and all the advances over the previous few centuries, people got to the point where what they were earning in a year was more than what they needed to live, more than what they needed to keep a roof over their head, a warm fire in the grate and food in their bellies. And so they started spending this extra money that they had on other things that weren't essential. And he called that conspicuous consumption. Consumption that is unnecessary, that is over and above what we need to survive. And he talked about the fact that our spending of this type on goods and on services was a form of display to show that we are more wealthy and have greater status than others. So that's, this is one of the kind of defining things about consumerism. We end up consuming stuff we don't really need, and part of the motivation for that is to show that, well, I'm actually better than you because, look, I'm having better holidays than you are. And I've got better clothes than you have, and I've got a nicer car, and I've even got my own private Learjet, whatever it might be. The underlying driver for that behavior is, I'm better than you are. And I'm showing you how much better I am than you by all this stuff I've got. Now that is completely contrary to the way a Christian ought to live their life. But we get drawn into that to a degree. You just listen to the conversations we sometimes have about stuff we've bought or places we've been on our holidays or whatever it might be. Even Christians, especially in the West, have been drawn into this behavior. And what message does that send to the rest of the world about who we are as Christians? Even without sort of going into a whole prosperity doctrine thing, which I'm not at all going to do. It's just not me. I believe that's a heresy, and I've said that here before, and I'll say it as often as I get the opportunity to do so. I don't need to keep saying it. But the point is, the rest of the world looking at us sees conspicuous consumption. We might think, well, I'm generous, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that, and I'm not spending all this money that I have on myself. I am sharing it. But the world looks at how we dress and where we go for our holidays and what our homes look like and our cars. I'm talking about myself just as much as anyone here. And it sees conspicuous consumption, which isn't, they're not, in that sense, they're not seeing Jesus Christ of the gospel when they look at us. They're seeing something else that's jarringly at odds with Jesus Christ of the gospel. And we need to think about what that means. Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verse 9, use the worldly things you have now to make friends for later. Our perspective on how we use the wealth with which we are blessed should be framed in the context of eternity. What we have today, what we might spend on ourselves today, is completely insignificant in the context of eternity. And we just always need to remember that. Another serious-looking fellow, John Maynard Keynes. Are there any economists in the room? I have to ask. Because an economist would probably argue the point with me about some of what I'm going to say. And I would have to say, but you're getting too technical. Just let me go with this. This guy wrote in 1936, British economist, the world had gone through the Great Depression. World War II was kind of, you know, bubbling up in Europe, etc. And this guy wrote a book, The General Theory of Employment, Interest and Money. And the things he wrote about remain the foundation of how the Western world approaches economic development and government policy and everything to this day. A very, very influential thinker. And people quibble about some detail, but the basic principles remain today. He said that if you look at the total consumption in a society, the total amount of stuff that is bought and sold and spent by all of the people in a country, that is the most important driving force in the economy. What people spend and consume is the most important driving force in the economy. The most important driving force in an economy. Whether it's in the supermarket or at Bunnings, you know, this is the thing. So, So what he's really saying is if the amount of stuff that's being bought and sold isn't enough, the society is not going to be able to employ everybody. There won't be enough demand for stuff. So if you want everyone in the society to have a fulfilling life, a working life, then you've got to be producing stuff that people buy. And so government policy, even in our country today, is pitched at tweaking that, you know. Tweak the interest rates so that there's investment, so that there's more production and people can have jobs and they can contribute. You just listen to what people say, you know, about the way the government and the Reserve Bank, it's all about this stuff today. You know, these basic principles that he documented in 1936. So that's how the world as we know it runs. When you look at a scriptural perspective on this, I won't read the whole thing out, but this is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17-19. Give this command to those who are rich with the things of this world. This is Paul giving Timothy advice about what to say to the people that he's working with. Tell them not to be proud. Tell them to hope in God, not their money. Money cannot be trusted, but God takes care of us richly. He gives us everything to enjoy. Same principle we were looking at with the sparrows and the crows, you know. They don't work, they don't plan ahead, they don't store stuff away. God looks after them. He gives us everything to enjoy. Tell those who are rich to do good, to be rich in good works, and tell them they should be happy to give and ready to share. That's us. Those who are rich. Do good. Be rich in good works. Tell you guys, you should be happy to give and ready to share. By doing this, you will be saving up a treasure for yourselves, and that treasure will be a strong foundation on which your future life will be built. You will be able to have the life that is true life. And this theme, it's not only looking at consumerism and wealth, but this theme about the way our world as Christians should be completely different to the way the world that I just described sees things is explored in this book, The Upside Down Kingdom, by Don Crable, written in 1978. And essentially, his main theme is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is radically opposite to the way the world sees things, including in this area of consumption and wealth. radically different. So, when we're faced with all of this, with these kind of three aspects of wealth and how we use our money, the question is, what do we do? When we're confronted with this, what do we do? Well, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that and then I'll finish. The first thing you can do, in my opinion, is make it something that you pray about. Don't just dismiss that idle thought, that uneasiness you might feel from time to time about whether you're using your wealth well. Make it something that you pray about. Put it in front of God and say, God, I'm really grateful for the things you've blessed me with, for the job, for the house, for whatever it might be. I appreciate that it's a gift from you. How do you want me to use it to bless others and to open doors that will enable me to share what I know about you with others? Pray about it. Now, I just want to give you an example of someone who did just that and prayed about this very subject and what happened in their life as a result. This is a friend of a friend. So it's a true story, but it's not someone I know. But when I was talking to a friend of mine last Tuesday over a coffee, and we meet together on Tuesday mornings and pray and have a coffee, and we were talking and I was explaining that I was talking about this subject, and he said, oh, and he told me this story. So I'm telling it back to you. So these guys are friends of my friend. This is a young couple that lived in Sydney. Or when the story starts, they're a young couple. Both very well connected, family backgrounds, etc., etc. They're both lawyers, husband and wife, young lawyers working for big name Sydney law firms, big international law firms, sort of, you know, CBD offices, all that sort of thing. And you would say that they were an upwardly mobile couple, and that they had it made. Fitted a very typical mould that we might imagine in that setting. My eldest son is very much in that mould. Working for a big Sydney law firm, you know, lives in the centre of the city, all this stuff. So I can picture all of this. Anyway, this young couple joined a life group in their church. And the life group was studying this book, The Upside Down Kingdom. And as one of the exercises, partway through this book study, church home group thing, they were challenged to think about what they were discussing and learning about and to apply it in their own life in some small way. To pray about it, think about it, and do something in response to this message about consumerism that they were looking at. Now, these guys lived in Manly, and they used to commute into the city every day. So they used to take the hydrofoil. You can't see these on Sydney Harbour anymore, but those of us that are a bit older probably remember these or have even caught one. I've ridden on one once. 15-minute trip from Manly into Circular Quay and then a 5-minute walk up to the office. So they used to do this every morning and then home again in the afternoon. And it cost $3 each way. So that was their normal day. And the tiny little thing they decided to change as a result of thinking and praying about this, it almost looks insignificant. But they decided to catch the ferry each morning. So the ferry is a 35-minute trip, not 15. So there's 20 minutes at each end of the day more that they're spending just sitting, breathing in the fresh air, and not rushing into the office to try and clock up a few more hours and a few more dollars. 40 minutes a day that they sort of carved out by catching the ferry instead of the hydrofoil. And it cost them $1.75 each way instead of $3. So the $1.25 difference. That's all they did. Home group, studying the book, do something about this, prayed about it. Yep, let's catch the ferry instead of the hydrofoil. Now, it doesn't sound like much, but you work that out. Two people each way, that's $5 a day. 200 working days, that's $1,000 a year that they had just liberated from their normal daily life, which they could then put to some other purpose, you know, sharing their wealth. That's nothing. That's what they did, but even that was nothing. This one little step actually turned their lives upside down. It caused them to stop and think about where they were headed and what the rest of their life was going to be like. And were all the things that they dreamed and hoped for in the past really the right things for them to be desiring and hoping and working towards? He ended up leaving his commercial law firm, the big firm. He joined a small firm that specialized in family law, was interacting more with people, helping people with life problems. It wasn't as demanding, so he had more time. Didn't have as much money, but that wasn't important. He had more time for other stuff to maintain a balance in his life and so on. She left paid work altogether and got a job with the international... Actually, it wasn't a job. She was volunteering with the International Justice Mission, which is an international organisation that in particular works at releasing people out of the sex slave trade around the world. And so she's, you know, that's what she's been doing since. And they had a family and they had more time to do stuff together. All those sorts of things came from this very small decision about how they got into work each morning. So it's just an example to all of us about how God can work in our lives to change things. And I'm really challenging you each to do what they did and just stop and reflect on this whole subject and pray about what it is that God wants you to do. And don't be worried if it's a really small thing that he places on your heart, a really small thing, because it's actually one step in a pathway that he's prepared for you, as he had done for these guys. So they basically stepped into a new path that changed the direction of their lives just by making that small decision. I'm just going to flick through this. Have a read of 1 John 3, 16 to 18 at some stage. But it finishes with, "My children, our love should not be only words and talk." No, our love must be real. And we talk about this stuff a lot, about being generous and sharing with the poor and everything. We do talk about it a lot. And I know we also do a lot, many of us, in this area. But the thing here is, our love must be real, and we must show our love by the things we do. So what is it that God wants you to do that to change in your life now in this area? Put that before God in prayer. There's a lot that we can do around the world. Very simple stats kind of demonstrate how much opportunity there is for us to address these things in our own lives. And it covers these three areas of the whole equity and justice side of things. You know, how we use our blessings, our wealth to help others who are less fortunate. The whole thing about how we avoid looking so radically different from other subcultures around us that they can't even relate to us. They don't feel welcome in our company, that they feel estranged. You know, we've got to address that. And there's this fundamental kingdom focus, where the way God looks at wealth and blessing and prosperity is completely different to the way the world, and we've got to adopt that framework. We've got to see our wealth and the ways in which God blesses us in the same way that he sees it, and not head off at some tangent. And it all starts with a small step. So I just want to pray for everybody that there'll be elements of this message, which is not really from me. You know, it's not Michael Wood. You read some of those passages that I referred to and see what God says on this subject and let it rest in your heart. And I pray that God's Holy Spirit will open your hearts and your minds to what he has in store for you and how he wants you to use the blessings that he has given to you for others and for the good of the kingdom. And I pray that you will prompt us, Lord, in the days ahead, each one of us, including myself, to reflect on this and to bring it to you in prayer, Lord, and that we will be open to what it is that you have to tell us. And I ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus.
Thanks for that, Michael. We're going to move into a time now of communion.